This morning, we will continue working our way through the book of Genesis, and we will be in chapters 20 and 21 today. Both of these chapters forming this next part of this, the narrative arc here we have in the book of Genesis. So let us read together the first of these portions of scripture this morning. Now Abraham journeyed from there toward the land of the Negev and settled between Kadesh and Shur. Then he sojourned in Gerar. Abraham said of his wife Sarah, "She is my sister." So Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream of the night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is married." Now Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, "Lord, will you slay a nation, even though blameless? Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister'? And she herself said, 'He is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this.' Then God said to him in the dream, 'Yes, I know that in the integrity of your heart you have done this, and I have also kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours.' So Abimelech arose early in the morning and called all his servants and told all these things in their hearing. And the men were greatly frightened. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, 'What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You've done to me things that ought not to be done.' And Abimelech said to Abraham, 'What have you encountered that you've done this?' And Abraham said, 'Because I thought surely there is no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is actually my sister, the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. And it came about when God caused me to wander from my father's house that I said to her, 'This is the kindness which I will show to which you will show to me. Everywhere we go, say of me, he is my brother.' Abimelech then took sheep and oxen and male and female servants and gave them to Abraham and restored his wife Sarah to him. Abimelech said, 'Behold, my land is before you. Settle wherever you please.' To Sarah he said, 'Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, it is your vindication before all who are with you, and before all men you are cleared.' Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maids, so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed fast all the wombs of the household of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife." So, Lord, we pray this morning as we work through your word, may you wash us in your word. Give us minds to clearly understand, eyes to see, and hearts to perceive and to know you. Lord, that we would walk in your ways and become more like you, Lord Jesus. In this we pray. Amen. Amen. So previously in the book of Genesis, we had just encountered this promise that Abraham and Sarah had received, that the promised seed would indeed come. And not just come in some off future time. They had already waited decades and decades for this promise that God would bless Abraham and make great nations out of him. And here we have Abram, which means exalted father, and Abraham, the father of nations, the father of a multitude, and yet, seemingly, his household is barren. He has produced a son, but a son through the slave woman, as we had already seen, and yet God had said the promise will come through Sarah, and that it would come by the spring of the following year. And so here we have in this narrative, what is happening is we have just encountered the destruction of the valleys, the cities of the valleys of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so in all of the wake of this chaos, if we think about this, the wake of unrest, the chaos, the sudden shaking up of this entire region, Abraham takes his house and he migrates. He moves to the region of Gerar. And we know this region of Gerar, in chapter 21, it becomes apparent that this is the land of the Philistines. And what we've learned, what we see already previously in the genealogical records, the Philistines are alleged to be the descendants of Egyptians. So here we have, once again, this theme emerging. We've already seen that when we look through the biblical record, the nation of Egypt in the Old Testament is very synonymous with the line of Ham, with this wicked line, this fallen line, and it is very much an idolatrous and enslaving nation. It's an idolatrous and oppressive nation. And so with this hand in hand comes idolatry and oppression. However, here we are in the land of these Philistines, and we encounter this king named Abimelech. Now, interestingly, the name Abimelech, it means my father is king. So just as we have in Egypt the title Pharaoh, that is just a synonymous title for the king. Abimelech would be the equivalent in the land of the Philistines. So throughout scripture, we encounter multiple Abimelechs. As we go through Genesis, Isaac will encounter an Abimelech as well, but it is not necessarily the same Abimelech. So if we think of this just as in we have Pharaoh and the Egyptians, we have Abimelech and the Philistines. And that word could also have a connotation of having God as a fatherhood. This whole idea in so many of the ancient worlds of this divine rule, that they themselves were a kind of God. We see that over and over and over again, whether it's the Egyptians, whether it's the Romans, whether it's the Philistines, there's always this kind of notion, which really does lend back into what we see in the early Genesis accounts, as in Genesis chapter 6. But here we have Abraham. He travels into this land of the Philistines, and once again, he finds himself in the hands of a tyrannical government, of a tyrannical ruler in a tyrannical place. And Abraham knows as he travels that his fear is that there is no fear of God in these places. And as we see, he is right. He is right. We have this king who has no fear of peoples, of God over him. He sees himself as the highest rule and highest authority, and so he does as he pleases. There is no law or rule over this king. And so he violates all the laws of hospitality of that time, all the customs and regulations. He bypasses Abraham and he seizes Sarah to bring her into his household. Now, later on in this portion, we see in verses 17 and 18, we get a notion of why he has done this. We get this inclination that Abimelech is a man who also has not been successful in producing a seed. He is a man who desires to bring forth his own seed into the world. And so he seizes upon Sarah. He sees her once again as a beautiful woman, even though she is advanced in years. We see that she is still a very lovely, beautiful, attractive woman. And he takes her and seizes her and brings her into his household. And once again, Abraham is left in this place where he is entirely reliant on the mercy of God, and he is under threat because of these tyrants. And just as in the garden, we have this theme played again and again where the enemy tries to prey upon the woman. He tries to corrupt the seed. As we know, the enemy is now well aware that Sarah is the one whom the seed will come. Given the timing of all these events, it is likely this is just following the time of the destruction of Lot. And so in these 3 months leading up to the, it is likely within this 3 month period following the promise just before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and the conception of Isaac. And so the enemy is desperately putting forth his ploys to try and corrupt and rob Abraham of his rightful seed. He is trying to impregnate Sarah through Abimelech. This is what is going on. So this is a clear attack on the seed. And this portion, this narrative arc, does have three parts. We have first the attack on the seed here in chapter 20. Then we have the birth of the seed. And finally, we will have the separation of the seed. And so all these themes, once again, as we've already seen, Abraham and Pharaoh in this conflict, we have these godless nations. And when there is a king who sees himself as the ultimate authority, he sees his word, his deeds as law. He indeed becomes a law unto himself. This is what happens with every government, every form of power that does not submit to God as their higher authority. Anyone who does not see God's law as something that binds and governs them as their actions is a lawless man. And so whenever we see that notion, a man of lawlessness, this is a man who sees himself as the ultimate authority. And in that sense, even in when you have governments such as the purest forms of democracy, whereas in, when I say pure democracy, I mean complete democracy, the complete rule of the people. There's even this term that says the voice of the people, the voice of God. And so if there is no law over a people, even if it is a democracy, it can be a tyrannical rule, and it is a lawless rule. And so to be a lawless nation is one to reject the law of God. And this is what we see here in this place. But here, in the midst of this time, we see that God is very much preserving. He is preserving the seed. He is upholding Abraham, and he is upholding Sarah, because he comes to Abimelech in the night with this dream. He warns him. He warns him and says, if you touch this woman, it is at your peril and the peril of your entire nation. And God threatens him and puts the fear of God into him. And that is such an important key for us, because as we've seen time and time again, one of the key temptations for Abraham, though he was a great patriarch, a man of faith, a man who exemplified what it is to be a good lord and a priest, and even here, called a prophet, we see that his temptation was always towards expediency and pragmatism. And so faith is one that is completely reliant on God, yet it is also one that puts our works into action. And so faith is pragmatic in a certain sense, that we use our best reason, we use our Christian prudence as we go, but we must be careful that we do not allow our own ways to cloud our views of what God has clearly called us to. But in spite of this temptation, in spite of all of this, Abraham has fallen completely on God's mercy. God delivers him, and he exemplifies this clear principle in Scripture that even the most powerful men, the most powerful nations, organizations, they are at the complete mercy of God. As Scripture says in Proverbs 21, verse 1, the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithsoever he will. And this is what Scripture clearly says. So the most powerful men, the most powerful nations, the most lawless in this term of what we see lawlessness according to Scripture, the most foolish, as what we see according to Scripture, those who say in their heart, there is no God, those who despise God, those who have no fear of God in the midst of them, God can yet grab their hearts and turn it whithsoever he wills. And this is what he does with Abimelech. And in a large sense, God is incredibly merciful to Abimelech. God preserves Abimelech, and we even see this will carry out as we go through the story. And yet, here we have God showing, putting on display his power. Even in the times when Moses came and he delivered the law on Sinai, and there was the covenant blessings and the covenant curses, one of those covenant blessings was that the people of God would put their enemies to flight. That when they would come, he said, 5 would put to flight 100, and 100 would put to flight 10,000, as we see in Leviticus 26. So one of the great blessings of the covenant is God is saying, I will put to flight the enemy. So when God's people stand and live according to his word, there is an antithesis. There is not this place of neutrality where we can just live in culture and education with no reference to God. There is an antithesis. And with that antithesis comes conflict. With that antithesis comes conflict. But the great promise that we need to not lose sight of as the church is that even here, as God's people in the new covenant, in his church, he can do miraculous things through a small, seemingly meager people. He can take 5 and put to flight 100, 100 and put to flight 10,000. And yet one of the covenant curses in the Old Testament was that at the sound of a leaf, his people would flee. That when his people are disobedient, when the church no longer upholds the lordship of Christ, begins to put forth their own machinations, begins to put forth their own corruptions on his laws and his deeds, begin to twist his words to make it say, whatever our heart so please, whenever churches begin to want to have preachers who will preach whatever their ears are itching for and not the truth of Scripture, those churches will be put to flight. God will clear the barn in those cases. And so this is what we see in God's covenant to us. Churches which have gone apostate, which have gone into liberal theology, accepting all kinds of things, whether it is evolutionary theory, whether it is this egalitarian principle of having women in preaching and eldership positions, whether it is even the exception of having and conducting marriages that are not between one man and one woman. When we have all of these principles, what we have seen historically is even the most thriving kinds of churches have been put to flight. They have become as dust and chaff, and they have blown away. And we see this largely with some of the leftovers of the Methodist tradition, where we had the United Methodists and the United Church in Canada. These churches, these congregations, have crumbled. They have faltered. Why? Because they rejected their covenant. They rejected upholding God's law, and they began to offer strange incense at the altar, teachings contrary to Christ, contrary to his lordship. So on a grand scale, this is to be a great comfort for us as a church, but also a great warning, a great sobering warning, that even in the midst of a time where in Canada, we have a tremendous cultural battle ahead of us. The culture of Canada has shifted and changed to such a degree, it is not recognizable from 30 years ago. It is not the nation that it was founded upon. What we were once the freest of nations with some of the best laws, now we see freedom by freedom corrode and crumble away. We are facing a mass culture that hates God, hates his church, and wants to see all of that crumble. But even in the midst of that, even in the midst of the tremendous battle that is ahead of us as a church in Canada, we must take comfort that God can put to flight the masses when his people stand firm, when they have the courage to stand upon his ways. And ultimately, it is God's grace that does that. It is God's grace that gives us the power to stand. And so here, in the time where the seed is most under threat, God delivers, God preserves, and which he has always done and always will do for his church. And so God takes all the evil inclinations of this king. He takes all the evil intentions of the powers of darkness, pulling the strings behind it, and he ultimately ends up blessing his people through it. That this is what we see is Sarah is restored. We see that Abimelech, even though he initially tries to put the blame on Abraham, we see the sense that he owns up because he pays the restitution. He pays the restitution for the for what he did in violating the trust of Abraham as a foreigner and as a visitor in his house. He gives this offering to Abraham, one upholding the fact that God did preserve him from committing guilt, and yet he owned the guilt that he acted as a tyrant. So God preserved him and kept him righteous from committing adultery with Sarah, from corrupting this seed, and yet Abimelech does own up to the fact that he is guilty of being a tyrant. He is guilty of violating trust. And so he restores, he gives these gifts, he bestows riches on Abraham, and they go forth. And this brings us into this next portion where the seed is born. Finally, after decades and decades and decades, we see this account. Then the Lord took note of Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised. So Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the time, appointed time of which God had spoken to him. And God, Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. Then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh with me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. And the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. And so here we have finally, Isaac is born. The seed has come. And now the next one in this promised line has come. And with it comes joy. That this joy and laughter was one of the mark of the promised seed. This is what we see. When the seed comes, the seed through whom salvation comes, one of the markers is joy. One of the markers is joy. And it is so funny how throughout history, so many of God's faithful people, the world paints and depicts this satirical image that we are the most dour, depressed, down-to-earth, gray, bland kind of people. But this is because those who are not in Christ cannot take joy in him. To come under Christ, to be in his blessing, is a blessing that is full of joy. It is full of abundance. And this is why one of the fruit of the Spirit is joy. And so God, the children of God, those who delight in the promised seed, have delight in their life. Not a delight tied up in wickedness. Not a delight in death. But the delight in life, in the fullness of him who comes. And so we see that this is one of the markers of God's promised people. This is one of the markers of life under the seed, under Christ, is joy. A Christian is one who can endure much, who knows tremendous battles and enemies. Christians are not those who live with blinders on. Christians are not to be those who are just stubbornly optimistic with no grounding for it. They are not that kind of insufferable person that is just the eternal optimist in that sense, but they are grounded and rooted in Christ, and that is the source of their joy. That is why the church can be the only people who can truly delight in the midst of trials. Because they delight in Christ, because they are united to Christ. And so, this is why we look to, well, first of all, there was C.S. Lewis was the one who coined this term, this term of being Chestertonian. And G.K. Chesterton, he was a man that was large in every regard, including his girth. He was a large man. He was a joyful man. And he was somebody who just had this seemingly irrepressible sense of delight because he delighted in God, his creation. He delighted in children, even though he was never able to have anybody. Him and his wife were barren all through their years, and yet they delighted in all the children in their neighborhood. He enjoyed Christmas. He loved giving gifts. He was a man who was exuberant in his praise. One of his songs we even sing often in our church gatherings together, the song, O God of Earth and Altar, a song which acknowledges the wickedness we face. And so Christian joy is a joy in the midst of tyrants. It's a joy in the midst of evil. It is standing in the midst of the tides and the breakers, and it takes joy because our rock, who is Christ, does not falter and does not fail. And this is the joy that we see. Isaac, named for laughter, pointing forth a sign of the joy and the fullness that would come. A sign of the joy and the fullness that would come. Christ would come, and he would bring a far greater joy than Isaac could to his old and elderly parents. So the one who filled this house with laughter and joy, one greater would come, whose joy would fill the heavens and the earth and all creation. Multitudes on multitudes of angels and men crying out hallelujah in joy because the seed would come. And so this finally brings us to this, to the seed being separated. And here in the remainder of this portion of the chapter, a seemingly hard portion to gather, but yet one that is very pregnant with typological pictures of what would come. So here in this third part, in verse 9, this is what we read. Now Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had bore to Abraham, mocking. And this is fascinating because we see clearly this picture within the covenant. We see this picture. Just as we said, only those who are of Christ, only those who have come to know him, been brought alive by the Spirit, been brought to repentance, and made a child of him, a true child of the promise, only they can take delight in God. Here we see there is this Ishmael, the previous son of Abraham, we see him mocking. And so here he is, and he is scornfully laughing. And so we see there's two kinds of laughter that is produced here. There are two kinds of reactions to the coming of the promised seed. One is delight, and the other is scorn. This is what we see produced in the hearts of those before the coming of the seed. There's always one of two reactions, always a drawing forward or a pushing away. And this is what we see in this passage, how this relationship in this family between Isaac and Ishmael is to us a picture of God within his covenant people, within the church throughout history, how he works through his kingdom, through the world. And we see this picked up again and again. Paul in 2 Corinthians, he says that the aroma of Christ, Christ in you, produces one of two reactions. To those who are being saved, it is a pleasant aroma of life. But to those who are perishing, it is a pungent aroma of death. And so Christians ought not be surprised if some people don't like you. Is because it is not anything to do with your personality. You're probably lovely people in all of your situations. It is because they hate Christ and they see him in you. And on the other hand, just the life of a Christian, for those who are being saved, that is an incredibly attractive thing. It is the great beacon. It is light. It is a taste of something that is so sweet when you have been starved of anything that is real. And I've heard this in so many testimonies where people, as they're coming to faith, they keep saying time and time again, what is it with these people and why are they all Christians? And why do I want to know who they are and what they're about? There's something they have that I want to see. And this is how Christians ought to live their life, but this is also a work of the Holy Spirit. And so here in the life of Abraham and Sarah, this is what happens. We see that Sarah, she observes there is a totally different reaction happening in Hagar and Ishmael. Out of all the household and their joy and delight in Isaac, there is a discordant note in this house, one of scorn, one of mockery. And she said to Abraham, drive out this maid and her son, for this son of the maid shall not be an heir with my son Isaac. And the matter distressed Abraham greatly because of his son. But God said to Abraham, do not be distressed because of the lad and your maid. Whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her. For through Isaac, your descendants shall be named. And the son of the maid, I will make a nation also, because he is your descendant. So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave them to Hagar, putting them on her shoulder, and gave her to the boy and sent her away. And she departed and wandered about in the wilderness of Beersheba. Now at this point, Ishmael would have been about 14 years old, for context. Then the water in the skin was used up, and she left the boy under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him, about a bow shot away, for she said, do not let me see the boy die. And she sat opposite him and lifted up her voice and wept. And God heard the lad crying, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, what is the matter with you, Hagar? Do not fear, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad, and hold him by the hand, for I will make a great nation of him. Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the skin with water and gave the lad a drink. And God was with the lad, and he grew, and he lived in the wilderness and became an archer. And he lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. And so here we have this scene where God takes within his covenant household, and he drives out the faithless, and he preserves and maintains the faithful. And this is a hard note. We see that God does protect and preserve Ishmael and Hagar. He raises him up into a nation, as he promised to Abraham. He is faithful to them. But here, all of this is a picture pointing towards Christ and his church. Christ came, and when he came, when the promise came, the enemy did everything to try and threaten that seed. He tried to snuff out the seed of salvation before it could take root. And yet God caused the enemy to falter. He broke the arms of the enemy and shattered his teeth and caused his plans to come to nothing. He brought the king of Herod to a bitter and cruel end. He preserved him even in the land of oppressors, that the Lord Christ grew up as a small infant even in the land of Egypt, even in the midst of idolaters and oppressors. God preserved his people. And when Christ came, he came in the fullness of joy. He came to bring life. But Christ also came bearing a sword. Christ also came bearing a sword. And in Luke, we see that Christ says it's a sword that will divide even within households. That when the gospel would come to the people of Israel, there would be one of two reactions: hatred for the seed, mockery and scorn of Christ, or delight in him. And in the midst of that, we see that in some households throughout the nation of Israel, there would be fathers divided against sons, and mothers against daughters, and fathers-in-law against daughters-in-law, and so on and so forth. There was this division that happened, this great sifting within the nation of Israel. Even John the Baptist, when he was proclaiming the Christ who would come, he said, he will come baptizing with the Holy Spirit and fire. And that is the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration. And that what he will do is he will store his wheat in the barn, but he will blow out the chaff. He will burn it up. This is a work of the Holy Spirit. God will purify and sanctify his church. This is what God will do. And he does it through the work of the Spirit. He does it through the ministry of his word. That Hebrews 4:12 says the word of God is alive and active, a double-edged sword. It penetrates through bone and marrow, right to soul and spirit. It uncovers the thoughts of the mind and of the heart, and everything is laid bare before God. There was no hiding. There was no trying to get away. Nothing will be secret. And yet God will take and he will purify his church. He will preserve her and make her a pure and spotless bride. This is what God is doing in the world. This is what God is doing through his church. And so we see here in this chapter, here in this narrative, this picture and image of what Christ would come, what Christ would achieve. He would bring the fullness of joy to his people. He would purify them. He would purify his church and preserve them. And ultimately, that the church would triumph through Christ. Just as we see in the end of this passage, Abimelech, Abraham is living in the land. Abimelech and his commander come to him, and they propose making this covenant that there will be peace between them. And here we see what starts in the passage, where this ruler, this tyrant, he is seeing himself as a law unto his own. Now he humbles himself and comes before Abraham because he recognizes that God is with him and that he better make sure that he is on good terms with him. This is what happens in this passage. You can read through it in your time, but essentially he comes and Abraham, he digs this well, he makes a covenant, he gives these 7 ewe lambs as a memorial before Abimelech that this is his well as a sign to him, and that Abraham lives in peace in the land. And with Christ and his church, Christ is bringing the nations into submission under him. This is what Christ will do. He is the great dividing line. He is the stumbling stone that those who stumble over him are broken and dismayed. Their works come to naught. And in Christ's parables about the kingdom, he has these very poignant symbols that he talks about in the kingdom of God. And we see these through that in the book of Matthew in chapter 13, we see that Christ talks of his kingdom as tares among wheat, that even in the midst of his kingdom, there are those who are seemingly wheat. And the only time that you can tell the difference between a tare, which is a weed, and the real wheat is when the fruit comes, which comes by faith. So even in the midst of his church, Christ is always at work. He well knows that there are those who falsely proclaim the name of Christ. There are those who take upon and cut in and they take part in the covenant, and yet God will purify his church. He will cut out the tares from the wheat on that final day, and that the kingdom of God is the mustard seed. It grows. It becomes the tallest of the trees. It is the leaven, which works its way until it saturates the whole lump of dough. This is what the kingdom of God and his church are doing in the course of history. This is what Christ puts forth. He says, you want to know what my kingdom will be like? You want to know what my church will be like? This tiny bit of leaven I am putting in right now will fill the whole dough. This tiny, seemingly minuscule church in the midst overshadowed by all these mountainous trees. They seem like they are mighty. They seem like oaks. They seem impenetrable. Well, they will be under the shadow of my tree one day. And this points to Daniel and his vision of the tree, that Nebuchadnezzar was this great tree. It is quoting from it. And what that was saying was Nebuchadnezzar was the ruler of all of that time. What is Christ saying? You want to know what my kingdom will be like? It will grow to rule. This is what my church will be like. And so here in the picture, here in Genesis, we see this trajectory of the kingdom. The promised seed will come under threat, but it will be preserved, it will come to fruition, and it will bring the fullness of joy. Not only will it bring the fullness of joy, it will purify God's people. It will make them ready for him. And this church, will end up coming throughout the whole world. Nations that seem, those who want to rile and throw themselves against God, will come to that submission. And frankly, this is a submission that is a fullness of joy and freedom and peace. And this is why even now we see that those who are outside of Christ are always only under oppression. The whole divide between communist or fascist is a mirage. What we really see is the difference between freedom, which comes only in Christ, and tyranny. Those are the only alternatives. All totalitarian systems are inherently marked by a rejection of Christ. If you want to reject Christ, you will live under tyranny. If you reject Christ, you will not have joy, and you will live under tyranny. This is what we see. They can scorn, they can mock, but yet they will never be free. Whether it is tyranny of the system, tyranny of the people, tyranny of an organization, it will be tyranny. And even then, they look to Christ as tyranny, as we see in Psalm 2. They look at Christ and say, let us throw off his chains. But yet, it is only under Christ that freedom reigns. It is only under Christ that life flourishes, that joy takes root. And so, we must not lose heart. We must have a better and greater vision beyond ourselves, and we must look in faith. Christ will preserve us as his church through all of these trials. Christ will preserve us as his church through all of these temptations, through all of this time when we seemingly live under impossible odds. Christ will preserve his church. He will protect his people. He will give us the fullness of joy, and that is the ministry of his Spirit. And by his mercy and by his grace, he will draw to us those who are being saved. And so we must not grow lax in our prayer unto that end. And so, Lord, we pray, would you give us faith? Would you give us eyes to see, Lord, that our households would be full of joy in you, joy in the Spirit, that our children, as we raise them in the faith, that you would bring them to faith, from faith to faith. Lord, that they would share in the fullness of our joy and delight in you, and that we would bestow on them the fullness of the joy and delight we have in you. So, Lord, may this reign in our households. Protect and preserve us, we pray. Help us not to falter or grow weary, frustrated or exasperated, but may we be patient under this affliction, taking joy in Christ our King. And in that way, and to that end, may we pray as the Lord has taught us to pray together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.